And so before we begin, I'm just going to pray for our time, and then we'll jump into the lesson. All right? So pray with me if you will. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning recognizing our finitude, Father, recognizing our creatureliness, Father, that our minds are sometimes incapable of conceiving the concepts of your being, and Father, that ultimately, because of that, you are worthy of all praise and all honor and all adoration. And so as we come to you this morning, as we come to your word and open it up, and we see you revealed in the scriptures, and we see you revealed in the natural law of creation, Father, I pray that you would help to enlighten our hearts, that we might give you even more glory. And Father, help us to see the practical implications of this attribute of yours on our daily lives, Father, that we know that we are in good hands, that we know that we are in a God's hands who is far beyond anything that we could imagine. And so give us clarity this morning as we view the scriptures, and give us clear hearts, free from the sinful temptations of life. And I pray that we would set those aside, that we might look unhindered at your face this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so on your packet, I've got a couple of quotes for an introduction today. And so we're going to be discussing these quotes. Don't judge me. We're going to discuss them afterwards. But I want you to read the statements below, and then we'll answer some questions below. So these are some statements that I found about some people's belief about who God is and his nature and his essence. And that's really what a deity is. A deity really talks about what is God's essence, what is his nature. And so the statements say this, the first one. It says, God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. It is the first principle of the gospel, to know for a certainty the character of God, and to know that he was once a man like us. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, the same as all gods have done before you. And then secondly, prophets have continuously taught the sublime truth that God the Eternal Father was once a mortal man who passed through a school of earth life similar to that through which we are now passing. He became God, an exalted being through obedience to the same eternal gospel truths that we are given opportunity to obey. So a couple of questions. Number one, in the excerpts above, what can you identify that's incorrect? Adam?
It might be easier if you ask us to identify the handful of things that aren't.
Okay, so he said, it'd be easier if I asked you guys what's actually correct within the statement. But what are some things that are incorrect that we can see within these couple of statements? So it's polytheistic. How is it polytheistic? What evidence can you point to kind of prove that it's polytheistic?
The gods themselves, all the other gods.
Okay. So there's a plurality of gods that you mention in some of these quotes?
Okay.
Okay, so there's clearly something wrong if we're talking about multiple gods. Okay. Anything else?
God was once a man.
Oh, sorry, Miles, you said what?
God was once a man, like us.
Okay. So God was once a man. God was once
a
man like us, right? So that's interesting. It's definitely incorrect. Any other thoughts?
God is changing.
Okay. God is changing. God is changing. All right. So those are a couple of things, right? We see that God's changing. There's a plurality of gods. God was once man and he became a god, right? All that stuff. But number two, if someone held the beliefs mentioned above, would they be considered Orthodox Christians? Why or why not? They would be Orthodox Mormons. Dixon is absolutely correct. This was taken from a couple of quotes. The first one was taken from Joseph Smith himself, and the second was taken from one of the apostles of the Mormon church. All right, so I asked these things, and I brought up these points because there is, in and of itself, like in the essence of the Christian God. God, there is a distinct difference between our God, the God that we serve, the God that is the true God of the Bible, the triune, eternal God, and that of other religions, including Mormonism. Right? And so, as it says down below in the little summary, it says, we can assume from the excerpts listed above that these people have a very clear misunderstanding of the being of God. Not only do they believe in multiple gods, but they also believe that God changes, right? That God becomes. And what we're going to find out today is that the aseity of God, in its essence, is the fact that God doesn't become. He's not in a gradual state of transformation, right? He is, right? And so that's what we're going to look at the scriptures today. So our objective for today, we will be exploring the scriptural support for, as well as the logical necessity of a self-existent God, and a practical guide to apologetics using this attribute of God. Ultimately, and this is the chief end, guys, at the very end of this lesson, this doctrine and this attribute of God ultimately should cause us to worship God even deeper, because when we contemplate the fact that God is eternal, eternally existent, it should blow our minds. It should cause our hearts to stir in worship. And so that is our goal for today. So, definitions. Definitions. Aseity. I don't know how you pronounce it, but either way, I think it's either, you can pronounce it either way. But aseity basically means that something, or the thing with aseity, exists from within itself, or existing from within oneself. It has no origin. It's self-existent, self-sufficient, and uncaused. And then if you're interested in some more resources, if we don't cover everything that you would like, if you have some questions, Biblical Doctrine has a good section on this, as well as Grudem's Systematic Theology in the first couple pages of chapter 10, I believe, talks about this as well. So go ahead and flip over to page 2. So two things pretty much that I want to talk about today. We want to make sure that we have a clear understanding of the biblical references that give us an understanding of the aseity of God. And then we also want to see how does this impact our lives as believers. And so we're going to jump into God's self-existence in the Holy Scriptures. And so if you would, the Old Testament references to the aseity of God. We'll start with Genesis. And I posted a link from R.C. Sproul on my Facebook page the other day. And it's funny because as soon as he mentions the scriptures, he says, well, where do we see this? All right, open your books to page 1. Right? Page 1. So Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we're going old school. We're going very, very simple. How does this passage describe God? Okay, so Steve says he existed before the beginning. So the Bible, what we see here is the Bible presupposes the existence of God, right? The Bible assumes that God exists before time, right? Anything else we can see from or about God in this passage? Who said that? So he created everything. So two things we see from this passage. Number one, God existed before time, right? In the beginning, time. Before time, God existed. And then number two, God is creator. How does this scripture show support for God's aseity? So assuming we understand that God's aseity is the fact that he is uncaused and he is eternal, how does this scripture show support for that? Okay. Yeah, so Emily says that time, it shows that there was a beginning, right? So that time was created. Okay. Anything else?
He's not of the same stuff as creation. He's different because he cannot be part of the creation because he created that stuff. So he's something else. He doesn't rely on stuff.
Okay. Yeah, so Brock says that he is apart from creation. He is separate from creation in a lot of his ways. All right? In all of his ways, he's separate from creation. He is, in his essence, different from creation, and that's something we see in Genesis 1:1. Anything else?
The cause.
Okay. So Tyson says he is the cause. Sorry, I need to adjust this really quick. think we've covered that pretty well, right? Genesis 1:1. I think one of the clear things we need to see from Genesis 1:1 is that from the beginning, like we said earlier, the Bible presupposes God's existence, that God is the, as Tyson said, God caused everything. He is the cause. But as we're going to talk about with Aquinas's philosophical understanding of who God is, that God is the uncaused cause, the necessary uncaused cause, the uncaused cause. So let's move on to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. This is Moses speaking. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So how does this passage describe God's nature? Like, clearly, how does Moses describe God's nature in this passage? What'd you say?
Eternal.
He's eternal. And what text do you see to support that?
From everlasting to everlasting.
Okay, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God is eternal. Yeah, you're exactly right. So Adam brings up the fact that from everlasting to everlasting, from past, eternity past, to eternity future, God is God. He exists. Basically, looking at time way different than we do, right? He is beyond time, and he looks at time way differently than we do because he is from everlasting to everlasting. Any other ways that this passage describes God, or any other evidence for God's eternity or God's eternal nature or God's aseity from within this passage? So yeah, he's unchanging from eternity to eternity. He is God. So you're pointing to the you are God, right, in that passage. So from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, right? He hasn't changed from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. He's unchanging. So Adam's kind of answered the second question. It says, how does Moses use descriptive language to give us a hint about how God views time? So Adam mentioned from negative to negative infinity to positive infinity, right? So from eternity past to eternity future, we have God is God. But what are some other ways that, other descriptive language that Moses uses to describe God's separateness from creation in this passage?
4,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as you watch in the night.
Okay.
So he's not a part of time, that's his creation.
Yes. So, remind me, Casey, right?
Yep.
Yeah, Casey brings up that he sees a time differently than we do. So 1,000 years in his sight are but yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. So clearly his understanding of time is different than ours. And then I feel like we've already answered number four, everlasting to everlasting. Adam says that he views that as negative infinity to positive infinity, or eternity past to eternity future. There are, I want to say a caveat here, because I know that there are people within our church who I can agree with on many different things that I can heartily disagree with on some scriptural support for this idea of God existing apart from time. And so we've got to be careful. In my view, and what I read and how I read the scriptures, I believe that this is a very simple thing where we see in this passage that God is set apart from time, and he views time differently than we do. But some people, I'm sure within our churches, it's not a gospel issue, but they would believe that God is actually, I got to be careful with how I say this, but I want to represent their view well. But they would say that God exists always within time. That God exists always within time. And so I would have a refutation for that argument, mainly to say that if time exists in its nature with God, right, then that would really levitate the nature of time in its essence to the nature of God, if that makes sense. And so my view of this scripture is that God looks at time. God is separate from time. In the beginning, God, right? There was a beginning. God created the beginning. Therefore, God is separate from time. So I want to be very clear about that. We can disagree about that. And we can talk about it over some coffee or something later if you'd like to. But anyways, let's move on. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And this one's very simple. How does this passage describe? How does God describe himself in this passage? I am. I am. I think that this is something we take for granted, right? We in the clip that I shared on Facebook, RC talks a little bit about being, right? He talks about humans. We call human beings. But he kind of goes on to explain there is no human beings because you're not the same human today as you were yesterday, right? You're not the same person as you were whenever you were 5 months old or 2 weeks old. Right, we are in a constant state of change because we are separate from God. We are creation. We are not the creator. And so this is the fundamental distinction between God as God and us as creation. Right, we are in a constant state of becoming, and God is. He just is. He always has been, always will be. He is God. All right. And so a couple other ones we could mention. Psalm 93:2, Psalm 102:25, Habakkuk 1:12. We could go there. But really, for the majority of our time today, I kind of want to spend it on the philosophical aspects as well before we'll talk about the New Testament references as well. But I'd really like to talk about and spend some good time in the philosophical applications and the apologetic applications as well. So flip over to the next page, number 3, page 3. For such a simple doctrine, this or such a simple attribute of God, it's really mind-blowing, right, to think that God existed from eternity past and will exist forever. And so let's look at some New Testament passages for this as well. It says, John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so number 1 says, if God's essence contains all life, what can we infer about him? Okay, so apart from him is death, or apart from him there is no life, right, is what Emily said. Any other things we can infer? Okay, so he sustains life. So if apart from, if God the Father has life in himself, right, then that means that all life must come from him. Is that kind of what you're getting at? Just a little bit, okay. Any other things we can infer from this passage about God?
Nobody else does.
What's that?
Nobody else does.
So if all life is within God, it excludes anything else apart from God having life?
Any other claims?
Okay. So it kind of goes back to creation. If all life is in God, then we understand that all life was created by God, or all life flows from God. And I added this question in there. I feel like we've kind of fleshed that out as well as we can. I've added this question in there mainly because there are a lot of cults pseudo-Christian cults, basically, that use this passage to claim that the Son was created. And so I wanted to ask this question. It says, in the passage, does John saying that the Father has granted the Son also to have life in himself mean or imply that at one time Jesus did not have life in himself? Why or why not? So Anne brings up the fact that we have other passages in the New Testament that claim that all things were created through the Son, right? That Jesus created all things, right? Any other thoughts on that one? Does it imply that Jesus at one time did not have life in himself. Or if that's the case, how could we interpret this passage then? If we know, for instance, like Anne brings up, that Jesus has always had life in himself, how could we interpret this passage to come to an understanding of the Son and him having life in himself? Yeah. Yeah, so Anne brings up the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, right? If the Son at one time didn't have life in himself, then that means that he would, that person of the Trinity, or if there wasn't, that would basically destroy the Trinity, right? That would mean at that point in time, Jesus didn't have all of the essence of God, implying that he was not God. He wasn't equal with God, right? So that's another just logical implication that we get. So we understand that this passage doesn't say that at one time the Son didn't have life in himself. So what does the passage mean? Anybody think they know?
Well, wouldn't that be just a declaration of who the Son is? He is God.
So a declaration of who the Son is? In the way that he is... Oh, yeah, Adam? No, it's okay.
Well, yeah. I would say it's the first three words, for as God. In the same way that the Father is like himself, so is the Son like himself.
Okay. So you're saying that he's talking about this specific instance, right? So for as the, or he's describing how the Son has life in himself. Okay. Any other thoughts? I think if we look at the context of the passage too, it's interesting to note, if someone ever brings you to this passage, someone knocks on your door with a tie on, either way, right? Either way, if they knock on your door with a tie on and they bring up a passage like this, it's just good to take them to the passage and read the context as well. Because if we read it, I mean, Jesus is establishing his earthly ministry, right? And so he's explaining, right, that as the Messiah, in his earthly ministry, right, that for as the Father has life in himself, he has also granted the Son also to have life in himself. And that didn't happen in time. It's something that always has existed, but in the incarnation, it came about in a different way. His incarnation and his ministry showed that he had life in himself because he could raise the dead and do things like that. Being together, yeah, eternally together, for sure.
Jesus is speaking from his incarnational self, emptying his kenosis position. Right? Mm-hmm. He's in the flesh, but yet still equal with God, though he has filled himself to the point of submitting to the Father's will in all things. Mm-hmm. That's why I think the language is God has granted this to me.
Yeah.
You know, I'm here in the flesh, and I humble myself, taking the very form of a servant, considering, you know, a thing of robbery to be in this.
Dyson says that it's just his explanation of basically his kenosis, his emptying, self-emptying, whenever he came in the incarnation, and his explanation of how he still yet has that oneness with the Father through that. Let's go ahead and move on. So basically we see in that passage that the Father has life in himself. All life originates from God because God himself is life. That is his essence, in his essence as well. And so let's move on to John 17:5. It says, "And now, Father, glorify me," this is Jesus speaking, high priestly prayer, "and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." How does this passage describe Jesus? And how does it show the difference between Creator God and the creation, or his creation? Yeah, so it basically puts Jesus on the same level with God. He is self-existent, is what Krista says. Any other thoughts? So if he is self-existent with God, how does that show the difference between him and creation? or even in this passage, what do we see that kind of points to the difference between Jesus' essence and creation? So Brock brings up the fact that, so Jesus existed obviously before creation, but really what quality are we seeing that, so one thing that I kind of want to flesh out with this passage is the fact that, the question, yeah, this is a yes or no question, so feel free to nod or shake your head, right? did God need to create? Right? God didn't need to create anything, right? So this is, I think what we can take from this passage is that God is self-sufficient. Because even before creation was, God had, and Jesus had, and the Holy Spirit had glory with each other, if that makes sense. They are separate from God. They eternally, co-eternally existed and shared glory even before creation. Let's move on to number 4. It says, why is it important for Christians to be able to prove that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit? So Marcy brings up a point that in the world's eyes, right, we talk with people, or, you know, we even watch CNN or MSNBC or any news network, right, and they'll pull up someone who talks about Jesus, and the Jesus is who they think they, whoever they want, right? So Jesus is a socialist, Jesus is a communist, Jesus is whoever, right? But the thing that separates the Christian view from all other worldviews is what Marcy brings up, that Jesus is co-eternal. It's what separates our understanding of who Jesus is from the world's understanding of who Jesus is. He can be a great teacher, but he can't, if he's just a great teacher, he can't satisfy God's wrath for our sins, right? If he's just a teacher, he's not God, and so that's why this is so important. Any other thoughts on that question? Why else is it important for us to be able to prove that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father? Adam? So Adam says, it's important for us to understand and be able to prove that Jesus is co-eternal because it's true. It's the truth. And we're supposed to speak the truth in love to each other and to everyone, right? And so that's a good point. All right, so let's move on to Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 25. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And you'll notice a pattern here. We kind of talk about how does this passage relate to the nature of God, or what does this passage tell us about God, and then we'll ask another question. So first, how does this passage describe the transcendent nature of God?
He made the world and everything in it.
Okay, so he's transcendent because he made it, right? And I think Pastor Dave uses this example all the time whenever he's talking about gospel presentations. And in fact, if you guys have ever seen those little rectangular, the brown rectangular gospel tracts that he created, he had me memorize it whenever I was in college. And so whenever you pull it up, you open up the first page and it says, God is creator, right? And what it says is, God, we know that God is creator because of some things we're going to be talking about here in a second, but God is creator, and if you create something, by necessity, you are over it. Right? You have authority over it. If I paint a painting and I set it up here, if I'm Leonardo da Vinci and I painted the Mona Lisa, I can do with that painting what I want. I can throw it in the fire and burn it. Awesome. It's my painting. I can put it in a museum. Awesome. It's my painting. I can do what I want with it. I am above that painting. And so that's kind of what we're getting at here, right? It's kind of what Krista is saying. God is creator, therefore he is above everything that is created. Transcendent is what that word means. All right. Any other thoughts? How does this passage describe the transcendent nature of God? So he created everything. That was in that first verse. Any other ways that this passage describes the transcendent nature of God?
He doesn't need us to give
I think it kind of adds to Brock says he doesn't need anything. That points to his transcendent nature.
I think if we understand the context of this passage as well, right, you have, I believe it's Paul, correct me if I'm wrong, right, Paul speaking to the Greeks, and he's talking about, he's basically using their worldview, their system of understanding the world by sacrificing to gods, right, to appease them because they need something, right? If Zeus is throwing down lightning bolts in your on your crops and stuff, then you take your fat calf to Zeus and you feed him because if he's angry, that just means he's hungry, right? He just needs something. And when you sacrifice to him, you're appeasing him, you're fulfilling his needs. And so that's kind of the distinction there. Our God doesn't need anything because he gives to us everything. And so number six, it says, it's a common belief that God's created strictly because he was lonely. How would this passage refute that belief? And I want to bring this up because whenever I was a kid, I was in a musical. It was called Children of Eden. I don't know if any of you guys have seen that musical. Anyways, if you do, it's horrible theology. Okay, but basically, the musical is the whole book of Genesis. And in the beginning, you have God, who's represented by three people, talking about creation. And they're talking to each other, and they say, we're going to create man because I feel a void in my heart. Right? So their representation of God is he has a void in his heart. And so obviously that's incorrect, but how does this passage specifically refute that belief? That God needed some company. He was lonely. How does this passage refute that? He doesn't need anything. All right? He is transcendent. He doesn't need anything. Go ahead and flip over to the next page, page number four. And when we talk about time and the disagreements we might have with certain members of our church who have distinctions between how they view God and his relationship to time, I feel like this is kind of, in my opinion, I hate to use it as a proof text, right? But this is kind of a nail in the coffin on that one, in my opinion. Jude 24 through 25 says, this is the doxology at the end. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And so according to this passage, what did God have before time began? What are some characteristics that he had? Glory, majesty, dominion, authority. Okay, those are the characteristics that he had. Before time began, he had glory, majesty, dominion, authority. All right, and then how does this passage describe how God relates to time? So how do we see how God relates to time in this passage?
He's eternal.
So God is eternal. He doesn't have limitations. He's not limited by time, is what Krista says. He's outside of time, right? And so I hate to, you know, I feel like I've beat this horse, right? It's kind of dead now, all right? So we understand that God is in his nature. From these texts, we see that God is in his nature apart from time, that he created time. He created everything that is created. And because he did that, he is transcendent, right? He is above everything. And so a thought question. After reading the passages, how do human beings differ in their essence from God as it relates to time? And in my mind, I was thinking mathematically, because I'm just kind of like that. I don't know why. So how do human beings differ in their relationship to time from God? And so kind of what Adam brought up at the beginning, right? In my mind, I view God as an eternal being. And when we represent something that's eternal in math, especially with elementary schoolers, right? You just have a line, right? Anybody who's familiar with, you know, the elementary school stuff, you know what I'm talking about. And anybody who's been through elementary school, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, the line has an arrow on one side, That means that that line, what, goes on forever. It has an arrow on the other side, meaning that line goes on forever. And so in that way, how would humans differ from God in their relationship to time? So Krista says that the humans have A and B. So would they be a line segment? Is that what you're saying? A line segment? Anybody disagree? What did you say? Yeah, so Emily brings up, we would be an array in that sense, right? So God goes forever this way, forever that way, right? Unless you're an annihilationist, and if you are, don't hold your hand up because someone will probably come talk to you. unless you're an annihilationist, right? We agree that human beings have a beginning, right? That they have a beginning. But in their essence, they don't go on for eternity past, but in our essence, we go on to eternity future. Do we not? It's interesting. So I like to think about things mathematically like that as well. Are there any other ways you guys think about it, though?
Rick? Not without change. God's transcendence continues without change. But our existence, we depend upon change coming. There's a glorification coming. Without the glorification, as our line transitions into eternity outside of this existence, it won't be so pleasant.
So Rick brings up the fact that God is unchanging as it relates to his perfect being, right? And so, honestly, we could think about this as kind of like a two-dimensional thing, right? God is infinitely perfect in his being, and he's infinitely eternal in his being, right? So he is deep and wide, right? But we, as creatures, right, we were created by God, and we were cursed by sin and death. And so we have a growing trend, right? So quality and quantity of life. God has all quantity of life, right? He is eternal. And God has all quality of life. He is perfect in his nature. And so we differ from God, as Rick says, not only in the quantity, but also in the quality of life we are becoming, as R.C. Sproul says as well. Are there any other thoughts? Any other differences? Thank you for bringing that one up. That was a good one. Any other thoughts? All right. So the summary. The scriptures clearly show that God exists from eternity past to eternity future, and we see that his attributes, including his love, holiness, majesty, glory, dominion, authority, have always been and will continue to be. This eternal, uncaused nature of our God should drive us to our knees in worship and drive our minds to say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Before we move on into the logical necessity, though, does anybody have any other scriptures that they like to go to whenever they think about the transcendent nature of God? I feel like we've covered some, but I don't want to leave anybody out. If Alvin was here, he might go to the ego I me statements of Jesus and John, right? He's been reading through John. That might be a good place to go as well. But are there any other ones that you guys know of? If not, that's okay. What did you say, Galatians?
Revelation.
Oh, Revelation. Chapter 1. Any other thoughts? Any other references? Chapter 1, right, Brock?
Yep.
Colossians chapter 1? 15. Any other references you guys go to?
Colossians
So Ephesians 1.
4.
Would it be 1:4? 1:3, 1:4? Somewhere in there. You know it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, that's a different one. I'm losing my mind. Sorry. I think that was 1 Peter. Anyways, moving on. I think we can stop there too, and we can talk about the necessity of God's being before time in order to choose something before time, right? So how could God choose something before time if God didn't exist before time or if God existed in time? Does that kind of make sense? So that's a good one too. Any other thoughts? That one talks about the height and breadth and width and depth, right? And it surpasses all understanding. God surpasses all understanding. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and move on. So let's talk about the logical necessity of God's self-existence. So as Christians, we can come to the table oftentimes with unbelievers, and we're talking about this, and we presuppose the existence of God. We're what we call presuppositional apologetics, right? Or presuppositional apologists. And so we agree with the Bible. We say that God existed before time. And when the Bible presupposes God, we also presuppose God because we believe the Bible, right? And so what I want to do during this time is I want to talk about just the logical necessity, number one, of God's existence from what's called an ontological argument from St. Thomas Aquinas, which is basically an argument of being. And then we'll talk a little bit about the teleological argument, which is the argument of design. But basically, I want us to understand that whenever you're sitting down with someone, whatever their view is, and whatever worldview they have to presuppose something, right? So if you're sitting down with an atheist, we're going to talk about this in a second, but when you're sitting down with an atheist, they presuppose certain things, right? And so the question isn't, do you presuppose something? The question is, what do you presuppose? Or what do you assume is true about the nature of the reality, pretty much, right? So before we begin, if you're ever sitting down with someone, these are three things that you should be able to agree with someone on, whether they're an atheist or an agnostic or whatever. If you can't agree with them on these things, which has happened before, whenever I was sharing the gospel with someone, then it's really not good, all right? So number one, this isn't the Matrix, right? Reality exists. I'm not plugged into something, and what I see isn't just an illusion, right? The Greek philosophers talked about, I don't know if you've read The Myth of the Cave by Plato, right? So they talk about a man shackled, and he sees shadows on the wall, and what he sees, he believes is true, but what he sees isn't actually reality, right? That's not how we exist. We exist in reality, and we assume that reality exists. And number two, when humans observe reality, when I observe reality, and you observe reality, we can objectively, to its essence, we can objectively see and observe and like understand reality in the same way, or understand the same phenomena in the same way. And I'll use this as an example, right? Whether you're colorblind, your colorblindness, right, could impact how you see this pen dropping, right? But we can all agree that the pen drops, right? We agree on certain things that we see. We can agree on the phenomena that we see in the universe, assuming that this isn't the Matrix. So all of these kind of go into line, right? Number three, since reality exists and we can observe the same phenomena in the same way, we can observe that reality is bound by natural laws. So for instance, when I drop the pen, what's going to happen? It's going to fall down. Every time, it's going to fall down. We can observe that natural laws exist. So if we can't agree with people on those three things, what do you think you should do at that point? If you're sitting down with someone and you can't agree on those things, what should you do?
Leave.
What'd you say?
Leave.
You should leave, no? You should be loving, right? We can agree on that. But how should you treat the conversation if someone won't agree with you on these things? Any thoughts? What'd you say, Miles? It's futile, right? Is it worth your time if you can't agree with someone that reality exists? Probably not, right? You could probably be evangelizing someone else who actually agrees with you that reality exists, right? I was sitting down at the Inner Bean whenever I was in college with someone who was married. This guy was married. And I was having a conversation with him, and I was like, you know, do you, basically boiled it down. I was like, do you believe that, like, reality exists? And he was just like, you know, I'm not sure. And I was like, have you told your wife that? That she may or may not exist in your mind? And so, like, there's just certain things we need to agree on if we can't just cast the pearls before the swine and move on, all right? Let's go ahead and flip over to the page 5 really quick. I got unlimited for time here. So we'll do this pretty quickly. So there are three possibilities, three logical explanations, well, actually two logical explanations. One of these is illogical, but there are three options when it comes to understanding reality, okay? And when we're talking with people about this stuff, these are really the three main arguments that it falls into. Number one, the universe itself has a deity. Okay, and so what does this mean? In summary, this possibility claims that the universe has always existed and will always exist in a similar way to how it does now. Okay, and then there are some certain cosmological theories that are appropriated to each one of these ideas. So the cosmological theory, or the understanding of how the universe came into being, would be like things like the steady state theory. And this is interesting because I talked to my sixth graders about this stuff. Yikes. Okay. Steady state theory just assumes that the universe always existed and it's just continually expanding. There are certain logical fallacies with that we'll talk about, but basically the universe is always expanding, but if it's always expanding, it had to have had a point in time where it started, right? If there's motion, we're going to get to that. And then multiverse theory, so assuming that the universe, basically the people who agree to this one assume the Big Bang happens, right? But they assume that not only our universe exists, but also other universes exist. That one's just illogical because there's absolutely no proof for it. There's no way you could prove it, mainly due to the vastness of our own universe, if that makes sense. There's absolutely no support for that one either. So the logical implications. What are logical implications are there for us as human beings if the universe itself is the one being that is eternal and self-existent? What does that mean for us? If the universe, let's assume that the steady state theory is true, the universe is self-existent, it exists on its own and by its own power, and we just exist within it, right? It's the one being with a deity. What implications does it have for us in our lives, assuming that that's true? Eat and drink for tomorrow we die. We're just molecules. We're line segments. Yeah, so Dan brings up the fact that in that view, we're just line segments, right? Which would lead, that would be the explanation, the logical implication would be, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, correct? Okay. Yeah, unless the universe itself is somehow, I don't think it's really told us this, there's no objective proof for this, right? Unless it has, like, a mind and a reason, then there's really, it just doesn't make any sense. Right? Let's move on here. We got to move on. So another logical implication. We got all the logical implications. Let's move on to number two. So instead of logical implications, what would moral implications be? Assuming that the universe is the only a being with a seed, you're the only thing that is self-existent, what would that do for our morals? Okay, so there's nothing absolute. Makes sense? What'd you say? Yeah, there is no morality, so it would basically negate morality. Any other thoughts? Yeah, so my actions don't have consequences. Okay. And then number three, what religious designation do people give to cultures who assume that nature is the supreme being? So if we view all of the universe, right, nature, pretty much, as the supreme being, we make fun, a lot of scientists make fun of people. You do the same thing. Wouldn't you agree? Right? They go to Africa and they see people worshiping rocks and trees and waterfalls and they say, oh, you fools, worshiping rocks. And then they go over here to their science and they say, oh, all right, the universe is the only self-existent being, right? What do we call people who worship rocks and trees and animals? What's that? Scientists. Like in the past, what do we call people who do that? Pagans, idolaters, pantheists, atheists. That's the one that I was looking for, pantheists, right? Or you could say, animists as well, things like that. Wiccan. Anyways, moving on. Number two. Let's move on to B. So the first logical implication or the logical possibility is that the universe itself is self-existent. The second one is that the universe is self-created. Hold on. Wait a minute. Let's just stop there. Right? In order for something to exist, it has to exist. Right? And this goes back to, in the video, R.C. says something like this. Heraclitus came up with this phrase, and it was basically, whatever is, is. Right? Whatever is, is. If something wasn't, it can't be. Right? And so that's the logical fallacy for this one. We're going to skip this one because it's basically just stupid. All right? The universe is self-created. It didn't exist. And then all of a sudden, it just comes into existence. And he says, I think he says something like this, on a random Tuesday at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, it just came into existence, right? It doesn't make sense. And so this would be things like the Big Bang Theory, which say that all of the universe and its energy and particles, subatomic particles, it existed in an infinitesimal point of singularity, okay? And then at one point in time, something caused it to explode. It caused itself to explode, even though it didn't exist, right? And so there's just logical flaws with that one, all right? Let's go ahead and flip over to the backside. Flip over to the page number 6, which leads us to the only logical explanation, which is that a being with a deity created the universe. Okay, this possibility, or this reality, honestly, I probably should have just put reality. This reality assumes that for anything to have being, there must be something with ultimate being. And Thomas Aquinas argued for five proofs for the existence of God. And the first four are what we call the ontological argument. The fifth one is the teleological argument. But basically, it's very simple. His arguments are using those same principles that we've just talked about, that reality exists, all those things. We agree on those things. So there's an argument for motion. And this would be Newton's laws, things like that, right? So an argument for motion. All motion has a beginning, right? If I'm moving, I didn't get the strength to move from myself, right? If I don't eat a meal, I don't have the energy to move, right? And so I am dependent on other things, and I am dependent on other things with motion and other things with life in order to give me the things I need to continue living. Same thing with motion. If you have a particle in space, it just stays there unless this would be Newton's, second law? First law, an object in motion stays in motion unless acted, or second law would be second law. An object in motion stays in motion unless acted upon by an outside force. An object at rest stays at rest unless it's acted upon by an outside force. That's his first argument. Since things are in motion, therefore there must be a mover. There necessarily needs to be a first mover, and God is the first mover. And then secondly, argument from causation. Every effect has a cause, and this one's similar to number one. Every effect has a cause. God is the first cause, right? So we see things are moving. The moving things necessarily had a cause. Therefore, God is the first cause. If we trace it all the way back, it's like you have no control over who your parents are, correct? You don't get to choose your parents. You're just born into your family. But if you trace it all the way back, right, every single thing that could possibly lead up to you being alive happened. That cause or that effect has a cause. And ultimately, if you trace it all the way back down, God is the first cause. Okay? And then number three, argument from contingency. All things can't be dependent on other things. Otherwise, nothing may exist. This one's kind of hard to grasp. But basically, it says that this is where I might rub some people the wrong way. If free will in its essence exists, right? If I am liberally free to choose what I want to do, aside from anything God has ordained, aside from anything in the universe, then there by necessity could be nothing. It's like if you roll the dice enough times, right, you're going to get every single outcome. And so what he says is that if contingency were a possibility, right, if I were completely contingent upon myself, if I had ultimate autonomy, then eventually there might be enough time for basically enough time to pass where nothing would exist. Okay, people's choices would conflict, every possibility would be outlined, and nothing would exist. And I don't have enough time to get into this, but anyways. I see some confused faces. All right. So contingency. I'm contingent on another thing. God is the ultimate cause, pretty much. All three of those, all four of these are pretty much pretty similar. And argument number four, argument from degrees, basically that moral aptitude or perfection is determined by its comparison to God. Without God, we would have no morals. Right? I was having a conversation with that same man at the NRB, and he was talking about his life and about how he had been abused by someone, and I was just like, yikes, with your worldview, right? You're just molecules. There's no moral grounds for you to say that someone's offended you, right? Because there is no morality, right? And so, argument from degrees, moral aptitude or perfection is determined by its comparison to a supreme being or to the perfect moral person, which is God. And then the teleological argument from purpose. Things have purpose, therefore it necessitates a designer, right? Plants produce oxygen. We breathe in oxygen, produce carbon dioxide. They need carbon dioxide. The respiration cycle has a purpose. Therefore, there is a designer, okay? And so anyways, last but not least, we have the summary. Thomas Aquinas' logic gets us to understand that we need a being with a deity in order for the universe to exist as it does now, but it doesn't quite get us to a foolproof apologetic for the necessity of a triune God. Okay, so using these arguments, you can come to the conclusion that a being with a deity should exist, but that doesn't preclude that there's one being, the God that we believe in, if that makes sense. So we can use these proofs, we can use these arguments to get us to a point. But ultimately, we are dependent on the scriptures to help us to basically to help other people come to an understanding of who God is and why he is. And so I had a couple of questions down there. We'll just do number one, and then I'll read the song down there, and then we'll move on. So it says, how do you personally make a defense to people who ask you for the hope that is within you? So how do you personally, on a daily basis, living at work, in your life, how do you make a defense? Do you use these arguments? Do you use scriptures? I want to hear, what are some stories you guys have? What are some ways that you like to make a defense? I agree with what you said, Tyson. So don't answer a fool according to his folly. It is the gospel. It is God's word that changes hearts, not our arguments. Ultimately, if you share the gospel with someone and you only talk about these arguments, have you actually shared the gospel with anyone? No. Right? So it's the gospel that transforms hearts. These can be influential tools that you can use to help get someone, like you said, poke holes in their arguments, but ultimately the gospel is what changes lives, right? So lastly, this is a song that we sing all the time here at church, and in fact, we're singing some this morning that point to the aseity of God. So God, the uncreated one, the author of salvation, wrote the laws of space and time and fashioned worlds to his design. The one whom angel hosts revere, hung the stars like chandeliers, numbered every grain of sand, knows the heart of every man. He is king forever. He is king forever. He is king forevermore. So have your heart stirred to worship. Have a fantastic week. You are dismissed.